I think it's helpful when we preach through a book of the Bible, particularly one of great length, that we remind ourselves from whence we came. We should go through some of the things that we've covered in Acts already. You'll remember that things began very, very well for the early church. The early church, it begins as a modest group of people numbered at about 120 persons. We're told that they're diligent in prayer, they're gathering in Jerusalem, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read about how the early church receives the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes with great power, and we read how Peter's proclamation of the resurrected Christ leads to the conversion of no less than 3,000 people. Almost overnight, the church goes from 120 persons to 3,000. The church then gets into a rhythm of regularly gathering with one another. We're told that they're attentive to the apostles' teaching, that they regularly break bread with one another, that they're diligent in prayer, and that they even share possessions. They share with one another, with anyone who would have need. Luke says of the early church, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Then we turn to Acts chapter 3, and we see the apostles' public ministry emboldened as Peter and John heal a lame man at the temple gate, and as they preach Christ within the temple courts. By the time we get to Acts chapter 4, the church numbers at about 5,000 persons. Everything is going so very well for the church. Jesus had earlier promised, "I will build my church," and he clearly has. The church of Jesus Christ is growing. The kingdom of God is advancing, almost unabated in its earliest days. But in Acts chapter 4, we see the beginning of opposition. Peter and John are arrested, and they're thrown in jail overnight. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie about the nature of a contribution they make to the church. As a result, divine judgment comes upon them, and each of them falls dead in the presence of the apostles. Opposition intensifies, and the apostles are once again imprisoned, only to be miraculously rescued by an angel of the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, we learn that some grumbling has begun, that there is some perceived unfairness in the distribution of food to the various widows within the early church. Having begun well, having grown quickly, the early church is now being challenged by both internal conflict and outward persecution. And these are not mere differences of opinion. The conflict within the church is dramatically intensifying. In response to his proclamation of Christ as the promised Messiah, Stephen, you'll recall from last week, is publicly stoned to death. We should ask as the readers, what is going on here? The church, having begun so well, is now experiencing such terrible things. Stephen is a godly deacon. He is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that he's diligently feeding widows in need. We're told that he's preaching Christ. And he's stoned to death. What is going on here? At the same time, Saul is introduced as a witness to Stephen's execution and is said to have approved of Stephen's execution. And now as we look at Acts 8 this morning, we're told that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Luke tells us that Saul is a young man. We understand that he's an emerging religious leader within the Jewish community, but he's arranging, he's coordinating for persons to be physically extracted from their homes and thrown in prison. How do we account for the awful things that are taking place within the early church? There's only one answer. The persecution of the early church is a function of ongoing, invisible spiritual conflict. What we're seeing in the early church, the persecution against them, is a function of ongoing, invisible spiritual conflict. This is a persistent theme in the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam disobeyed God and fell, God effectually says to him that there will be ongoing enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Adam listened to the serpent and disobeyed God's command, and everyone since has been doing the same thing. Do you know what's wrong with this world? The Bible tells us. What's wrong with this world is that at its root, the world has listened to the devil. The world has walked in the devil's ways rather than God's ways. And as we observe men acting dreadfully, as we observe them arresting apostles and stoning Stephen, as we observe men like Saul arranging for Christians to be physically taken from their homes and thrown in prison, we need to bear in mind the spiritual battle that is underpinning this outward persecution. The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul in this story, Paul identifies this dynamic for us in Ephesians 6. He reminds us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's a very important passage of Scripture where we learn what the root of the problem is. Because if you're like me, you're tempted to think that the problem is something else. You think the problem is a colleague at work. You think the problem is someone within your household or within your family. You think that the problem is someone out there, some institution, some political movement, some opinion, some perspective. No. These things are what rise to the surface. Paul says your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the person next to you or across from you. It's a spiritual battle in which we are engaged. As a follower of Christ and as a member of his body, the church, it's important that we're aware, that we recognize that there is a battle among us that we cannot see. And it's playing out behind the scenes. And it underpins these outward conflicts. The enemy wants to trip you up. The enemy wants to do the Christian great harm. The enemy wants to do the church, the body of Christ, great harm. And yet, while it's important to be aware of the devil and his schemes, we need not be unduly startled by him. Because in Acts chapter 8, we see the persecution against the church intensify on the one hand, but we also see God's gracious and sovereign intervention on the other. Look at verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We noted already that there has been resistance against the apostles along the way. But what Luke describes here suggests a significant escalation of opposition in terms of its scope and in terms of its intensity. Moreover, Luke's wording indicates that the opposition against the church did not swell gradually, but rather the great persecution he describes in verse 1 has a measurable start date. Look at it again. There arose on that day. What's that day? The day of Stephen's execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We must not miss this. Luke, in very obvious ways, is wanting to help us to connect the dots on what is taking place. There is, if not a cause and effect dynamic in this text, there is at least a strong correlation between the events that are described. Here are the correlations. One, the gruesome execution of Stephen leads to a great persecution. Correlation one, Stephen is stoned and a great persecution follows. The second correlation, the great persecution leads to many Christians being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The apostles are said to be exempt from this. Presumably, there are other Christians who also remained in Jerusalem, but Luke's point is to say that many or most of the Christians left Jerusalem as the result of this great persecution. At first glance, this seems rather negative, rather disheartening, wouldn't you say? Think of it. Imagine someone coming to your home this week and physically dragging you from that home, never to return, because you're a Christian. That's what's happening. A great number of believers overnight are becoming refugees. We read on the news, or we see on the news channel of refugees all the time, and we never imagine that it would be us, that it would be me. But this is God's people in the first century, refugees because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's not a pleasant situation, to say the least. But it's noteworthy where they scatter to. It's noteworthy where they scatter to. You see, at this point, many, or you might even say most of the Christians are of a Jewish ethnical background. They're Jews who believe in Jesus, who follow Jesus. And for a faithful Jew to live in Samaria is what? It's unthinkable. I don't know about you, but there may be places in this world that you would never want to live maybe even islands in this country or neighborhoods on this island where you would never want to live. Well, I can tell you that for a faithful Jew, to a person, they would not want to live in Samaria. It would be unthinkable to them. There's been 1,000 years of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids. Hybrids both in race and in religion. They were both heretics and schismatics. A faithful Jew wanted nothing to do with a Samaritan. So how bad is the situation in Jerusalem? How intense is the persecution that getting up and moving to Samaria is seen as the best course of action? And so they scatter. They scatter to Samaria and to other places. Now, it's important for us to note that there are different words for scattered in the Greek. Luke, who has excellent Greek, by the way, could have used a few different words for scattered as he wrote this New Testament book. But one word means to be dispersed, never to be seen again. So one of the Greek words for scattered is to be scattered in a way that the thing is gone forever. That's not the word that Luke uses here. The Greek word that Luke uses here means to be scattered in order to be planted. It's an agricultural word. It's a word that's used to describe the work of farming and sowing seeds. This is the Greek word, it's the term that Luke employs to describe what's happening to the church. He's hinting very strongly at a third cause and effect. Look at verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Do you see what Luke's done for us? It's very elementary. It's manifest. Number one, he tells us the execution of Stephen led directly to a great persecution. Secondly, that great persecution led to many Christians spilling out and scattering to Judea, Samaria, and other places. And then their scattering to Judea and Samaria and other places led directly to them preaching the word there. The persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem sounds like a terrible thing, and in a manner it is a terrible thing. But it had the effect of sowing the gospel in other geographic regions. In other words, persecution becomes the means that God uses to replant his people and to spread the gospel in other places. I want you to see that persecution of the church is not something that can ever thwart God's plan. We're right to highlight that a spiritual war is taking place, that an ongoing, invisible spiritual war is taking place today. But we're reminded in this text that this is not a war between equals. It's not a war between equals. The devil has influence upon this world, but he remains God's devil. He remains a lever in God's hand. I love the way John Stott puts it. He says, "What is plain is that the devil overreached himself. The devil's attack had the opposite effect to what he intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution succeeded only in spreading it." I don't imagine how the devil's feeling very often, But as I read this text, I tried to imagine how the devil was feeling. The very thing that he does, that he thinks is harming the church, is being used by God to help and grow the church. God, in his sovereignty, leverages the devil's attacks in order to fulfill his holy purposes. Do you remember what Jesus prophesied in the first chapter of this book, right before he ascended into heaven? Do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, he says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So how's this prophecy fulfilled? The prophecy of Jesus is fulfilled through the persecution that's perpetrated by these cruel opponents of the Christian faith. Witnesses for Christ arrive in Samaria. The gospel is preached in Samaria because persecution drove the Christians there. The words of Joseph from Genesis 50, verse 20, provide a fitting commentary of what's happening. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. God is not handcuffed by the evils of men and the devices of Satan. I want us to know this. We often say the devil is busy, and he is. But what I need you to know above and beyond that is that God is not handcuffed by our sin, and he's not handcuffed by Satan and his strategies. Nothing takes place that is beyond God's ability to manage for his glory. That's even the worst of things. That's even the worst of things. God is able to use those things and manage those things and leverage those things for his purposes. We have a verse for that, don't we? Written by Saul, who converted to Paul and who wrote the letter to the Romans and wrote in chapter 8, verse 28, and we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. I want you to think for a moment, everyone in this room, I want us to think for this moment very seriously about where you are. Yes, this is a geography question. Because some of us were born in other places, right? Some of us were born in Canada, the United States, Jamaica. Some of us were born and raised in other places. But God, in his sovereignty, has brought us where? He's brought us right here to Nassau, Bahamas. I also want you to think about your station in life. Your station in life. What do I mean by that? Well, some of you are in school, you're studying. Well, most of those persons are in the other building, but some are in school. Some have full-time jobs, and some are retired. Some persons are single, some are married, and some used to be married. There is likely great variety in the configuration of each of our families. Great variety in the particular circumstances and responsibilities in each of our lives. And yet, I want you to think for the moment what each of us have in common. God has sovereignly placed each and every one of us where we are. He's sovereignly placed us in the circumstances we are in. The good circumstances and the bad circumstances. He's given us the resources we have or the lack of resources we perceive. He's placed us where we are in the circumstances we're in with the resources we have to be a context for proclaiming Jesus Christ and giving him glory. Now I realize you may long for something that you do not yet have. And you may long to do something that you're not currently doing. You may long to be somewhere other than right here. But let's not miss the fact that in this moment, in this season of your life, in your present circumstances, as hard as they may be, God's put you here. He wasn't sleeping on you. He wasn't looking at something and got distracted and things went off the rails for you. No. He's acutely aware. In fact, he's ordered things. And so we may feel tempted to make a run for it. We may be tempted to head straight to the exit door, whatever that looks like for you. But I urge you to follow the example of the first Christians. Put down roots where Jesus puts you and preach the gospel there. Put down roots where God has put you and bear fruit there. Because you're not here by accident. And your circumstances are not some random effect. God has purposely planted you. And where he has planted you, we proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. Where God plants us, we serve his purposes. And so I say with my Lord Jesus Christ, abide in him, and you will bear much fruit. Amen. Friends, as we put down roots in particular places, our resources help particular ministries. And so for this